So that's page 813, chapter 8, starting at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm of the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
Thank you very much for reading, Mez. Thank you for having me. It's lovely to be back, to be here and to see lots of old friends. And it's a great treat to have got to spend a day here at Crossway. A number of years ago, I was put to sit next to a city financier at lunch. His name was Jonathan Ruffer, and he runs a big finance company called Ruffer's PLC. And over lunch, he explained to me the motives that drive the city in terms of just two things: fear and greed. And I made the big mistake of asking him which he thought drove me. And without a second's thought, he simply said, "Greed, William, greed," which I thought was a little cheeky. But there can be no doubting today that fear is dominant. So whether it's aftermath of the 2008 and the global financial crisis, or Brexit, or Trump, or Putin, or Kim Jong-un, or whether it's Grenfell, or ISIL, or the prospect of Boris or Corbyn, fear does seem to be much more prevalent in 2018. Fear comes, of course, in many different shapes and sizes. Personal fear: the next visit to the consultant, a partner's tongue or temper, the fear of discovery, a summons from the HR department. Corporate fear of the kind that stalks the streets in light of an impending flu epidemic. Do you know, I cycle round London. I find that the quickest way to get around. But during the last flu epidemic, for some reason, I was on the tube, and on the tube, somebody sneezed. And there was real fear. Fear comes in many guises. "You scared the life out of me. I'm scared witless." There's the health scare. And then there's the sudden fear that produces the rush of adrenaline, the nagging, gnawing fear that keeps us awake night after night. There have been a number of occasions where I have been literally scared for my life. So the day I wrote off my first car, I think we did a triple somersault on the M3 as we travelled from the central reservation to a ditch on the left-hand side. The day I was chased by a bull, and later on another occasion by a bull elephant. The day I lost control of a tractor on a steep, steep, steep hill down in the West Country. I once worked for a boss who drank half a bottle of whiskey a day. It was sometimes quite frightening. But fear isn't altogether a bad thing. So I live in a square in South London. One or two of you have been to it. You come out of our house, you look around the square, there's like a kind of gutter balustrade all around the inside of the square. Jamie used to live in the square as well. And you can actually walk round all the way round till you get to our house, and there's a break, and then you go on, and you can walk all the rest of the way around. I came out of my house one day, it's four stories up, and there was a four-year-old child walking around the wall of the balustrade four stories up. So sometimes fear is a good thing. He was fearless. There are over 500 references to fear in the Bible, and by no means all are negative. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What I want to do is just look at this one brief incident in the life of Jesus, and I want us to look at the power of Jesus Christ and his offer of security, and then the challenge of Jesus Christ and the place of security. So first, the power of Jesus. I want us to see that if we follow Jesus, we can have absolute security. Jesus scatters fear. because Jesus has complete authority, because he's the supreme power of the universe, both in this life and in the next, then if we follow Jesus, if we place ourselves in his hands, we need have no fear. He controls the past. He orders the present. He determines the future. We are safe with him. Now, in a sense, that reading we had from Matthew's Gospel, that's Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. It's eyewitness material. Matthew was one of Jesus' closest disciples. I happen to believe he wrote the first Gospel account. And in a sense, the whole of Matthew's account tells us that Jesus has absolute authority. That's the aim of the whole of his account. We began with the verse which comes right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus, risen from the grave, says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." But this one incident in Matthew chapter 8, it's page 813, makes that point. I have no doubt that it happened, the calming of the storm. It's recorded independently by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark tells us there were other boats on the lake, not just the one we read of here, so there were plenty of witnesses. And may I say, it reads like an eyewitness account? Just look at verse 23, Jesus calms the storm. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, I'm neither a sailor nor a meteorologist. I fear the sea, actually. But I'm told that the Galilean lake is like a sea, of such size that fierce and violent storms are frequent. They come up suddenly, and they're sufficiently powerful to sink a boat of experienced fishermen, which is certainly what Jesus' disciples were. But this storm was beyond them. They reached the limit of their abilities, and in their terror, realizing they were about to be destroyed, they scrambled to the back of the boat, and they wake Jesus. Now, there are a number of things to notice. First of all, notice that Jesus is asleep. It is a remarkable detail, isn't it? But he was asleep. In fact, if you were making this story up, you never would have put that in, would you? It speaks of Jesus' absolute humanity and exhaustion. But the second thing to notice is that Jesus simply speaks. "Save us, Lord, we're perishing. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, this indicates extraordinary authority. He has stepped in from outside of his creation. He is Lord of the created order. And as the elements rise up in uncontrolled chaos, Jesus has total control, supreme command. It's as if Jesus was standing in Florida in one of those October hurricanes, whether it was Harvey or Irma or Maria or Nate, or as if Jesus were in Papua New Guinea, or on the streets of Christchurch, New Zealand, or on the Nepalese foothills as the first tremors were felt. And he simply speaks, and he brings order to this disordered universe. And then notice the immediacy of the calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Glassy, flat, not a ripple, peace. I come from the West Country. We sometimes head down to go surfing. And a number of years ago, I was at Senna Cove, which is right down next to Penzance. And the waves, it was a particularly rough day. The waves were really crashing out on the coast. And I said to somebody, "How come it's so rough today? Not a wind, no wind in the air." And they said, "Oh, well, there's been some storm over on the other side of the Atlantic." And this is it just washing through. That's exactly what happens when there's a storm. It goes on rough for days afterwards. Jesus just speaks complete calm. And so the point, I think, is unmistakable that, well, either this is simply made up, but you never would have made it up. It's too big a thing to make up. Or here is the divine creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, who has stepped into his created order and who has absolute authority and power, like a trainer with a puppy or an adult with an obedient child. In fact, one of my favourite beaches down in the West Country is a place called Atlantic Bay. It used to be totally secluded until the Daily Telegraph did a kind of holiday piece on it, and now you all come, so it's nothing like as nice. But anyway, it'd be absolutely delightful if you were there. But one of my favourite beaches, we often go there, and it'll be completely deserted. We'll often go there in the winter, and often if I am there, because I sometimes speak on this passage, I will always practice, and I go behind a rock when nobody's looking, and I shout at the sea if it's a rough day, "Be still." Should I tell you what happens? Nothing. I think the most surprising thing to be found in this incident is there in the first half of verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid, O you of little faith?" In other words, to Jesus, to know him, to have him with you, is to need no fear. Now, let's be clear on this. Jesus is not suggesting that with Jesus, you and I will never suffer the kind of fallout that you see from a credit crunch. This is not suggesting that you and I will never be caught up in an earthquake or a storm at sea. In the last 12 months, I have sat down with two separate couples who have been at the epicenter of major news-making earthquakes. One of them in Christchurch, New Zealand, the other in Nepal. Do you remember that one? And the New Zealand Christchurch friends, he speaks of wading. You know, when there's an earthquake, the rocks liquefy? Wading through liquid rocks, thigh-deep, through the centre of Christchurch, New Zealand, trying to find his three children at three separate schools. You can imagine it. So Jesus is not suggesting that with Jesus you and I will never experience something like that, but rather that with him, if only we recognise who he is, we really need fear no greater power. He controls the past, he orders the present, he governs the future. There is a God, his name is Jesus, he is the supreme and only power over this universe, and if only we will trust him, we are safe. Now this point here in embryo, in this early part of Matthew's account, is driven home supremely by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. I would love to persuade you, if you're here as a visitor, to take home a copy of John's Gospel or Matthew's Gospel and to read it cover to cover. Because as Jesus conquers death and shows himself to be God's king and ruler, who had been anticipated for literally thousands of years, as Jesus conquers death, so he is able to say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So that if we know and trust Jesus, we know and trust the one who has absolute authority over the past, the present, and the future. I've been in my job as a clergyman, Ollie asked me a little bit about it, since 1991, just short of 27 years. I've been with men and women in every circumstance of life. Sickness, personal family trauma, job loss, the uncertainty of recession, And I've sat with men and women as, quite literally, they have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a wonderful verse in what is, I think, the most famous song in the whole of the Bible. And it goes like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Because if you have the Lord Jesus with you, then you are in the grip of the one who has all power and all authority over all things. It's worth thinking of the alternative, isn't it? Because you see, without the Lord Jesus, you're alone. And may I suggest, you should be afraid. You have no help, only yourself. And you are at the whim of whatever whirlwind next whips up. The guy, I think, from whom Richard Dawkins got most of his ideas — there's little that is novel in Richard Dawkins' writing — is this guy who wrote this book, Chance and Necessity. He's a Frenchman. He's called Jacques Monod. I heard him called Jake Monod once in Australia, which I thought was a great way of referring to him, but I think technically his wife probably calls him Jacques. Listen to what he has to say. "Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Does he now at last realize that, like a gypsy, he lives on the boundary of an alien world, a world that is deaf to his music, just as indifferent to his hopes as it is to his suffering or his crime? No God, no Jesus, alone, a gypsy on the edge of an alien world, at the whim of whatever storm next whips up, with Jesus, the Creator, in his grip. Why are you so frightened, O you of little faith?" But I don't think we can leave this incident here. And what I want to do is to move now from the power of Jesus and his offer of security in a world of fear to the challenge of Jesus and the place of security in a world of fear. The power and the offer, the challenge and the place. Because what Matthew's done in his account of Jesus' life is to group together a set of incidents in chapters 8 and 9. We're at the start of chapter 8 here, or halfway through. And in chapter 8 and 9, Matthew has grouped together a set of incidents to show us Jesus' absolute authority. You can see it just as you look over the page. Look at the top of the column in chapter 8 on page 813. He cleanses the leper. The faith of the centurion. He heals the centurion's servant. He heals many. Our passage, he calms the storm. He heals two men who are demon-possessed. He heals the paralytic. Over the page, down at the bottom, the passage we looked at this morning, he restores the dead girl to life. He raises the dead. He cleanses the woman with bleeding. But throughout these events, we find repeatedly Jesus' summons. Just have a look at verse 22 of chapter 8 on page 813. Jesus said to this individual, "Follow me." Turn the page. Just have a look at Jesus' words to Matthew, the disciple who wrote this account that we're reading. As Jesus passed on from there, verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And I think the point is a very simple one. There is on offer absolute security from the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers us to come to him, if you like, to lay down our arms, to be embraced by him, to have absolute security. There is on offer security. There is one who has authority over all the things that cause us fear. But ultimate security can only come about as we stop holding God at arm's length and turn to follow Jesus Christ. There is the challenge of ultimate, the offer, the challenge. There can be no freedom without following. There can be no power to deliver without the demand for discipleship. The strength to save goes hand in hand with the summons to surrender. If he has all authority, then he has authority over me. And his power to deliver comes with a demand for discipleship. Let me give you a very trite illustration. I hope you won't mind this, but a number of years ago we had an individual who worked on the staff with three small children, and my relationship with his oldest boy, Charlie, was, let's say, not very kind of profound. And he used to come up to me every time he saw me and roar like a lion, and that's how we related to one another. You know, sort of deep and all the rest of it, but that was it. And one day, when I thought he was old enough, when he came up towards me, it was a conference centre, we were away, he came up and he roared like a lion. And so, I hadn't done this before, I puffed myself up as big as I could mite myself and bellowed back at him. And inevitably, this was too much. And he fled to his father, flung his arms around his father's thigh, sobbing and howling out of his fear. And you know what kids are like. You know, Charlie O'Donoghue thought that his father had power to deliver. Now the illustration doesn't work because, of course, Mark doesn't have that sort of power, but there we go. But you see, if Jesus really is God, if he controls the future and orders the present, if he has authority over the past, then absolute security will only come as I trust him, as I embrace him, as I run to him. And for so long as I keep holding him at arm's length, no security. In fact, I'm on the wrong side. The strength to save goes hand in hand with the summons to surrender. The power to deliver carries the demand of discipleship. Freedom from fear only comes with a decision to follow. Doesn't that make sense of Jesus' rebuke in verse 26? He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Don't you realize who I am? Can't you see I have absolute authority? You're safe with me. Why won't you acknowledge me? And may I say that you and I are safe with him. And I'd love to persuade you to read one of these gospel accounts just to see who he really is. That he has defeated death, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and that as I come to him, I am genuinely safe. Well, Ollie asked me about the kinds of fear that people suffer from. I think one of the most prevalent today is the fear of not fulfilling my potential. It's really interesting. It's quite a new kind of fear. And I was speaking on fear down in Fleet Street amongst the lawyers down there about 5 years ago. And as I finished, there was a young man sitting just down, new graduate, sitting down at a table nearby where I was speaking. And I went and sat next to him. I didn't recognize, I hadn't seen it in the meeting before. He'd just come down from university. And having spoken on fear, I said to him, "So what are you frightened of?" And he said, "I'm frightened that I'll never fulfill my potential." It's interesting, isn't it? To live life in fear that you won't fulfill your potential. Come to Jesus, and he will open up eternity to you to fulfill all the plans he has for you. Then there's Facebook fear. Have you noticed that you and I only post the things that make us look good?
Well, actually, I don't post anything at all because I'm not on Facebook. But have you noticed how it is that people, they never put up the things that they're useless at. And so we all walk around thinking everybody else is absolutely wonderful and we're somehow absolutely useless. That kind of Facebook fear. If you come to Jesus, who knows you through and through, who loves you absolutely, who has forgiven you for all that you've done wrong, as you turn to him and you're delivered from that sort of fear. And then there's the ultimate fear. A right fear of death and of the judgment that follows. Come to Jesus. He's died on the cross so that we can be forgiven for our sin. We meet him in judgment as our friend. Well, I've got the great privilege this Wednesday evening of interviewing an individual, a friend of mine, former head of private banking at Credit Suisse, and former CEO of Hawes Bank. And Jeremy Marshall is a terrific Christian guy, and over 2.5 years ago now, he went to see the doctor because he wasn't feeling terribly fit, and the upshot was that he was diagnosed with terminal cancer and given 18 months to live. Well, now 2.5 years later, he's doing pretty well, but he's living right on the edge, and his life now is an endless round of chemo, and then feeling a bit better, and then chemo again, and so forth. Listen to what he has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and discipleship. The message about Jesus is not for good people, but for bad people. The Bible says we all fail to live as we should. A Christian is someone who has recognized they are sick and need a doctor, spiritually speaking. Someone who has accepted the forgiveness Jesus has secured by dying in our place on the cross, rescuing us from the judgment we deserve. And then he says, there is great peace in knowing that your life is in God's hands and trusting him. And my hope, my prayer, is that you might find that peace that is available through the power of Jesus Christ, who offers security, but comes with the challenge of discipleship.
Wonderful. Do keep, if you're still texting in, that's fine. It'll just come up in a minute or two. So, but we'll make a start whilst those other ones are coming in. Someone asks, isn't Jesus a bit harsh to his disciples here, William, saying, why are you afraid? Are you of little faith?
Well, I know. I mean, that's why I love looking at the Gospels. I mean, again, would you ever have made that up? You wouldn't have said that, I don't think, if you were making it up. That's why it's so real, isn't it? I think it is, he's rebuking them. Yeah. And it's really interesting because I've talked to parents who are fearful for their children. You know, some parents live in a kind of perpetual anxiety for their children. And sometimes, you know, actually, that sort of straight, I mean, it's not something I would be brave enough to say, but do you not trust the Lord Jesus? You know, I think it's exactly right. If you realized who I was, you would have no fear. Because even if the boat does go down, you are eternally safe with me. You know, even if the worst thing that happens to my child, they're eternally safe with the Lord Jesus. So, yeah, I agree. And I think that's just the point to have spotted that. So I'm glad you spotted it as a good spot. It is shocking. It is. Yeah.
So if this doesn't mean that everything's going to be, you know,
rosy,
easy, and nothing bad will ever happen, what does security actually look like if someone becomes a Christian?
It looks like knowing that God is in charge of everything and nothing will happen to me without his, it being what he thinks is for my ultimate best. I often say to people who work in the city, because you know people lose their job just like to a penny up in the city, and you know people can get tremendously twitchy about it. And I say to them, you are invincible at work until Jesus determines otherwise. Do you believe it? And if you don't, then do you really believe in Jesus as he has revealed himself? You're invincible in your job. You are actually indestructible until Jesus decides it's time for the end of your life. And then you go to meet him in judgment. And if you've turned to him for forgiveness, you meet him as your friend. And if you have not sought his forgiveness, then you meet him as your judge. But you're indestructible until such a point. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And, good, yes, that'll do.
Someone just asked, do you really mean we should fear absolutely nothing except this kind of healthy, good fear of God?
That's why I've said, that's why I began the way I did. You know, Rhys Margeson, who was walking around the parapet on the fourth floor up there, you know, knew no fear. So fear is actually a good thing. It's not, you know, some fear is good. So, no, I don't, which is why I began the way I started. So, obviously, there is right and sensible fear in terms of preservation of life. Otherwise, we'd all be kind of, you know, driving at 250. Well, no, we wouldn't, of course, because we keep the law of the land. But do you know what I mean? You know, I'd be cycling like a lunatic on the way home and so forth. No. So, there is a right and a good fear of danger, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But actually, we need have no irrational fears. And even we need not fear death, because we're safe with him.
So just take us on a bit further with that. Someone says, what happens if our fears actually come true? So how can we feel totally secure in Jesus if our things we fear actually happen to us?
I lose my job, or, you know, I lose my child, or I lose my house, or I can't pay my mortgage. Yeah, then I have to say, well, I trust the Lord Jesus that he really is in charge and will provide what I need day by day, and downsizing, if that may be the thing you're frightened of, or getting a job in a different area of labour market or something, you know, actually it is not the end of the world, because the big things are all the big things are in place.
Great. Someone says, we often doubt that Jesus has power. This just sounds too hard to really believe. How do we start doing this for the first time, or how do we grow in it if we're already Christians?
Well, I'll tell you what. There are some wonderful sections on anxiety in the Bible. So if you just have got your Bible there, turn back a very, very short distance, and you will find chapter 6, verse 25. So page 811. The bottom of the page there, don't be anxious. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you'll drink. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Some of us here will be of an anxious disposition. And as I say, I meet with city business people who are plagued by anxiety. And I take them to that passage, Matthew 6:25, through to verse 34, and I make them learn it by heart. And it's wonderful because it gives you exercises to do in the middle of the night. Look at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of your life? Do you see there's a footnote there, a little one? Look down to the bottom, or a single cubit to his stature. A cubit was 18 inches. So I say to them, if you're very anxious and you're waking up in the middle of the night, instead of worrying about the market or your job, try growing. You simply can't do it. It's futile. Stop worrying. And there's a whole load of things like that. You know, get out into the fields with your binoculars. Have a look at the birds of the air. They have clothes and they look absolutely beautiful, and God looks after them. And then there are the lilies of the valley. They're arrayed. Look at the flowers. Go out into the garden. Go to Kew Gardens, or go into West Ham Park, or whatever it's called. What's it called? Is that what it is? Eh? Oh, that one as well. Oh, that nice place you walked me through. All those beautiful trees. West Ham Park, the beautiful trees. Look at the bark, how beautiful God's arranged it all. If he can do all that and clothe the trees, he'll give you what you need. Maybe you've got misplaced desires because mum and dad said you must be this or you must be that. Or all your mates, you know, have got this standard of living, and you feel, or you've watched some telly, you think you've got to have that, or got to have the other, or got to have the other. That's misplaced. Then, actually, just, you know, this exercise, Matthew 6, 25 to 34, would be a brilliant place to be if you worry. And it keeps talking about your Father in heaven, Our Father in heaven, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, Father in heaven. Do you see? So it's all tied. Do you trust him? Do you trust Jesus?
Just talk us through practically, how does someone go about casting their anxieties, casting their fears on Jesus?
It is a discipline, isn't it? Yeah. And I mean, I go through periods of, you know, extraordinary. When you're leading a church like St. Leonard's, you probably think, oh, sails along. I mean, what's he worried about? Doesn't even know what my life's like. We all have our worries. But it is a case of actually, you may want to actually get on your knees and to say, Lord Jesus, I give this to you. Please take it away from me. You know, and then it'll come pressing back in on you on another occasion. There's also, I think, quite a helpful exercise in all sorts of areas of temptation. Jesus talks about the narrow way and the broad path. When you're walking along the Christian life, along the narrow way, there are broad paths off to right and to left. And you know, whatever that broad path is, it's got a cul-de-sac that is utterly pointless at the end of it. And you will know at what point you cross the threshold. And there's a certain amount of Christian discipline of just, if you like, shutting off. No, I'm not going to go there. Lord, please stop. No, there's no point going there. And quoting some of Matthew 6, 25 to 34 to yourself. You know, so verse 34, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Lord, no, I'm not going to go down that path. And it's a sort of mental discipline and applying God's word. And the same is true, you know, if it's sexual temptation or if it's, you know, career temptation to be the, you know, to make it to the top and all the rest of it. You know, when you cross the early stage, when you just cross over, just learn a verse or two and preach to yourself, I'm not going to go there. Easy. I mean, it is easier said than done.
Just someone asked, how does all this stuff make a difference, impact areas of self-confidence, self-loathing, self-esteem? How should we, I guess, as Christians, or if we're thinking, weighing this stuff up, what difference would Jesus make to that area of life?
Well, I think I would want to go again to key passages of Scripture. And I would want to be, we're all made differently. Personally, I don't find that a challenge, the kind of self-loathing thing. You may think, well, you jolly well ought to, but I don't say. But I think what I would want to do if I was in that situation is I would want to go somewhere like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And there you find Paul lists all the blessings that are ours. He chose us before the beginning of creation. He adopted me. How can I loathe myself when Jesus has decided to adopt me into his family? He loves me. How come I don't love myself? Do you see, what I'm doing is I'm taking Scripture, and when I'm listening to Ollie or Jamie or whoever's speaking, when you get a passage like that, which tells us how much God loves us, etc., etc., if you're of that kind of disposition, that's your temperament, then why don't you make a note of it and learn it? And when you're tempted, you know, to cross off the narrow path into this pointless self-loathing cul-de-sac, preach it to yourself. Don't just wait till you come to church to hear Jamie. Learn it. Read it out loud to yourself. Write it up, I don't know, on your computer screen or something like that. Have it as a screensaver. Stick it in the loo where you're going to be able to see it. Do you see what I mean? So actually above the bath or the shower. You probably all have showers, so it's not so easy. Yeah, okay. I don't know what you do with it if you're in a shower, but if you're in the bath, you put it on the roof. You see? Oh, yeah.
Wow, wonderful. On that note, we'll finish.
Oh, we're finished.
With that advice. Wonderful. Would you pray for us? And then we'll sing
to
close.
I'm just going to take this verse here, where Jesus says to Matthew. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Do you know, maybe for you, this evening, you've heard enough of Jesus to say, yeah, I would like to follow him. I want this security that he offers as Lord and King of the universe. I'm actually ready to rise up and follow him. And so as part of the prayer, I'm going to say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Okay, and if you want to echo that in your head, then you might choose to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us who you are, that you are the Lord of the universe, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. Thank you that we are safe with you. Please forgive us, forgive me for holding you at arm's length and not trusting you with all of my life. Thank you for this command to follow. And so this evening I say to you, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to rise up and follow you as my Lord and my Saviour, the King and ruler of the universe. Amen.